Last Sunday, news of a death shocked many people. We found out sometime, I think, in the early afternoon that Kobe Bryant, one of the NBA's most successful players, died in a helicopter crash along with his 13-year-old daughter and seven other people. And the news of any death is shocking, but I think a lot of people were really shaken up by this because here's this man, he's 41 years old, healthy, very wealthy, very accomplished, five-time NBA champion, eight-time All-Star, 18-time All-Star. And he died in this way. And I think we tend to think people like that shouldn't die like that at that age. We would expect that they would have maybe a career as a television commentator, or maybe he would get into coaching eventually or something like that, and live a very long life and then die. And I think the reason why we get shaken up by such a death is because it reminds us that life is very fragile, that we are not guaranteed another day. The fact is, all our lives can be disrupted or even terminated at any time. We are only a phone call away, or a text message, or an email, or a letter, or a police notification that some terrible tragedy has occurred. A loved one has died. We're one doctor's visit away from a terminal prognosis. Or maybe the news is not as much of a crisis as those kind of things, but it could be someone that we love has decided they don't want to be in our life anymore. We may find out that we've lost a job or that we've lost money. At any rate, whatever the news may be, those things can happen at any time. Our life, at least this life, is not very secure. And there are times when we do feel shaken up by news of something bad happening. And there's times where that we feel shaken up when something like that doesn't even occur, when there's no big crisis. We just may feel like our lives are messed up because of things like depression or anxiety. We may feel that the weight of our lives is too much for us to bear. We may have things in our lives that we don't know how to deal with, problems that we can't solve. We may look back on our lives and see all the things that we've done wrong, all the things that we failed to do that are good to do. And we may have regret about those things. We may feel shame about what we've done or what we haven't done. And when we look back at all those things and we look ahead at how we're going to even get through today or this week or this month or this year, we may feel very insecure. In short, there are times when we might even feel like we're being attacked by all of this. And the reality is that we are attacked at times by forces that we can't see, forces that are dark and evil, forces that are greater than we are. And yet, in a world where there's all kinds of loss, where there are bad things that happen, where we feel bad, there is great hope. Because there is someone who can protect us from ultimate harm, from ultimate failure. We're going to hear about him today as we continue to study the Gospel of Luke, which is where we've been for quite some time. Today we're in the middle of chapter 22, looking at verses 31 through 38. If you want to start to turn there, that passage is on page 882 of the Bible that we have provided here, if you don't have a Bible of your own. And just to give us a context, if you haven't been with us or you kind of forgot where we were, this is on the night before Jesus will die by crucifixion. He has already had one last Passover meal with his 12 followers, his disciples. He explained what his death will accomplish by taking some of the elements of that Passover meal and giving them new meaning. He's warned them that one of them, Judas Iscariot, will betray him. He has talked to his disciples about not striving after greatness, at least not in the world's eyes, but instead being humble and serving, because that's how you attain real greatness. And now he issues another warning. So let's begin by reading verses 31 through 34 of Luke chapter 22. "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he may sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Peter said to him, "Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death." Jesus said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny me three times. Sorry, until you deny three times that you know me." Jesus speaks to Peter, the leader of the disciples, and he calls him by the name of Simon. Of course, he has two names, Simon Peter. And I wonder if he's doing that because it may remind Peter that Jesus chose him. The first time we encounter Peter in Luke 5, he's referred to as Simon. He's a fisherman. Jesus chooses him to follow him. And he says to Simon Peter that Satan demanded to have you. We don't see this in the English because we really don't have this in the English, but in the original Greek language, you is plural. He's not just talking about Peter. He's talking about you all, the whole disciples. Satan wants to have all of you. He wants to sift you like wheat, to separate you from the chaff. In other words, he wants to take you away from me. It's like Satan, the devil, wants to shake Jesus' little group of ragtag followers to see which one would fall out. Now, a couple of weeks ago, we saw that Satan managed to sift one of Jesus' followers, Judas. He decisively influenced Judas to betray Jesus. And now we find that Satan has attacked the other 11 disciples. Satan is a really mysterious figure, shadowy, dark, evil figure in the Bible. We don't know a lot about him, or as much as maybe some people claim. There are very few references to him in the Old Testament, but we do have some insights into who he is from key passages in the Old Testament. For example, the book of Job, which we looked at 3 years ago here. You can find all those messages online if you missed that. But the beginning of the book of Job, Satan is among the sons of God, the angels. So he might be an angel or some other otherworldly creature that somehow was in heaven. And he tries to get this righteous man, Job, to renounce God. And he says to God, if you let bad things happen to Job, he's going to curse you. So God gives him permission to do certain things. Just don't kill the man, Job. So Satan takes away Job's wealth, his livelihood, his family, all his children, and then his health. Now, he doesn't get Job to curse God. He does not succeed in sifting Job, but he tries. We're also told in the Old Testament that Satan is an accuser. In Zechariah, one of the prophets, in chapter 3, there's this vision of Joshua the high priest, and he's in heaven, and Satan is there, and he's the accuser. He is accusing Joshua, pointing out all his sins, which are displayed or they're sort of symbolized as his clothing, which is filthy. Joshua's covered in sin, his filthy clothing. And Satan's like, aha, look at that. Condemn him. But God is gracious, and he removes that filthy clothing and gives Joshua pure clothing, symbolizing righteousness, a right standing with God. So Satan is an accuser. We're told in the New Testament that he's a murderer. He's the father of lies. He is a deceiver. We find out that he was the serpent who tempted Adam and Eve. He's the accuser of the brethren. He wants to get people to fall away from God, to sin, and then to point out their sin so that they would be condemned. He wants to thwart God's plans however he can. Now, it's important to know that he doesn't have the power of God. He's not omnipotent. He's not omniscient. He doesn't have God's wisdom. He certainly doesn't have God's holiness. But he is stronger than we are. And yet it's also important to know that Jesus came into the world to destroy the works of the devil, it says in John 3, and that Satan will be defeated. So here, Luke 22, Jesus is saying to Peter, Satan wants to grab you and take you away from me, but I'm protecting you, he says to Peter. I have already prayed for you. And now he speaks singularly to Peter. I've prayed that your faith will not fail, at least not in the ultimate sense, because we're going to see that Peter does have a failing. He denies even knowing Jesus. But what's really interesting is that Jesus first says to Peter that after he's turned again, he's going to strengthen the other disciples. And that implies that Peter's going to fail. He's going to sin. He's going to deny knowing Jesus, but he's also going to turn around from that. Now, Peter doesn't think that he will do that. He says, I'm ready to go to prison with you. I'm ready to die with you. Now, he will go to prison, we find out in the book of Acts. And he does die because he's a Christian, we find out from sources outside of the Bible. He died in Rome as a martyr. But those events would come much later. First, Peter is going to deny even knowing Jesus to save his own skin. Now, what's kind of interesting in all this, besides the fact that Jesus would associate with a failure like that and choose him, is how the Bible depicts these sort of things. I just want to drop a little footnote here, because this is really important for understanding why the Bible is true. A lot of people don't believe the Bible's true. A lot of people believe that the historical books of the Bible, like the Gospels, are fabricated. They're just telling some kind of story that people made up, or some myth, or whatever. If you were going to make up a story, and you were going to have heroes of your story depicted in a certain way, would you choose to have them depicted as a bunch of failures and thick-headed, foolish people? Or would you have them painted in a much better light, where they always do what's right? Probably we would choose the latter one. We would have people like Peter come out looking great. And they're the ones who told us about Jesus, and they're trustworthy. We wouldn't depict them as being a bunch of fools and failures. But the Bible presents these people, and not just the apostles, but people like Noah and Abraham and David, warts and all. It shows their failures. Now, if you look at some other holy books, you don't see that. You look at the Quran, for example. It does tell stories of people that we find in the Bible, but it doesn't talk about David's great failing of seducing Uriah's wife and having Uriah killed. That's not in the Quran. It doesn't have the story of Lot sleeping with his daughters, this ugly event in the book of Genesis, as well as many other things. But if you're telling the truth, you have nothing to hide. So this is just one example of elements that show that the Bible does have this ring of truth to it. You wouldn't make this kind of stuff up. Now, anyway, getting back to the story, think about this. Jesus chose these 12 disciples. And we know that Jesus is God, but he's also a man. And you could say, well, he chose the disciples not knowing what they would do in the future because he was choosing them according to his humanity. That's possible. But how did he choose them? Luke tells us that he chose them after this long night of prayer to God the Father. And the idea being, he asked God the Father to let him know which disciples he should pick. And so this was God's plan to pick these particular men, one of whom would betray him, another would deny him. Jesus knew in advance all these things would happen, and he chooses these men. And what does it have to do with us? Why does that matter? If you were a Christian, it is because God chose you before the foundation of the world, it says in Ephesians 1. And he didn't just choose to create us. If you're a Christian, he chose to adopt you as his child through the work of Jesus Christ, the true Son of God, to save you from your sins, from the condemnation that your sins deserve. I'm going to speak a little bit more about what that means later. God chose you knowing all the sins that you would ever commit, all of them. And yet, he still chose you, and he still brought you to his son, and he brought you into his family, just as Jesus chose Peter to be in his inner group of followers. And just as Jesus protected Peter from Satan and interceded for him by praying to God the Father, Jesus intercedes for us, his people, praying for us, protecting us from the power of Satan. And all of that is a picture of grace, God giving things that we don't deserve. Jesus gives things to Peter that Peter didn't deserve. Great authority, this great role in his kingdom. And the same is true of us if we are in Christ, if we're Christians. He gives us great things that we don't deserve. If it were not for Jesus rescuing us from our sin, we would be lost. If it were not for him, we would be deceived by Satan and the world and just believe lies. We wouldn't know the truth about God. We wouldn't have hope for the future. But the truth is that nothing can remove us from God and his love. And we'll talk a little bit more about that. But first, I want to get through the rest of this passage. Look at verses 35 through 38. We'll read these. And he said to them, "When I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything?" They said, "Nothing." He said to them, "But now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack. And let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me." And he was numbered with the transgressors. "For what is written about me has its fulfillment." And they said, "Look, Lord, here are two swords." And he said to them, "It is enough." Earlier in Luke's gospel, chapter 9, he sent out the 12 to go out and to preach and to heal people. And he told them, don't take any provisions along with you. And then in the next chapter, chapter 10, he sends out a larger group of 72 people to preach. Again, don't take provisions with you. Trust that I'm going to provide for you through the kindness of other people. But now, Jesus says, take provisions. Take some supplies. Things are changing. Earlier, the disciples were not met with great resistance when they went out and preached. They had success. But now, times are going to be hard. In John's gospel, when Jesus is teaching them on the same evening, he says, the world's going to hate you because it hated me first. Don't be surprised by that. You know, the world referring to like just everyone on earth who's opposed to God. The disciples will need to be prepared to face such adversity. It's not going to be an easy task that they have to go out into the world and tell people about Jesus. Still, it's kind of odd that Jesus tells them to buy a sword. This is the only time in the Gospels or in the New Testament we're told anything like this. So why does he do this? Why does he command them to go and buy a sword, make sure they have one? Well, the command is debated. I've seen some people use that verse to basically support the Second Amendment as if Jesus were talking about that. Now, I'm not against the Second Amendment. I am against the idols. But I don't think you can justify carrying weapons from this passage, and I'm going to explain why. Jesus tells them to buy a sword, and they say they have two swords. Now, they're 12 men. Two swords is not going to be enough to protect them from Roman soldiers. In fact, soldiers are going to come in just a little while, and they are going to apprehend Jesus. Although Peter will try to defend Jesus with the sword, and he ends up cutting off a man's ear, but Jesus heals the man's ear miraculously and says, enough of this, no more of this. But think about this. In the rest of the New Testament, the book of Acts, any of the epistles, we have no inkling that the disciples were packing heat, so to speak. They didn't, we're not told that they had swords and that they defended themselves. Maybe they did have swords and they didn't need to defend themselves, but we're not told that this was some important part of their living and their ministry. And also think about this. When the disciples tell Jesus they have two swords, he says, it is enough. That could be taken different ways. It could be like, hey, two swords will suffice. Good. Or it could be something dismissive, like, you have no idea what I'm talking about. Enough of this talk. You don't get it. Because he could be using a sword somewhat metaphorically or figuratively. And that would not be the first time he does that. In Matthew's gospel, at least, he said that he came not to bring peace to the world, but he came with a sword, metaphorically dividing people, those who would be with him, who would put their trust in him, and those who would reject him. And maybe he means something like that, like, you're going to have to get ready, disciples, for swords that will come at you. The world will try to attack you, and you have to be ready. With the sword of the Spirit, maybe, I don't know. But maybe it is a literal request to have swords for a different reason. And it seems like the logic of this passage kind of dictates this, although I think a lot of people don't like this. In verse 37, he gives the reason why you need to have a sword. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors. For what is written about me has its fulfillment. That quotation is from Isaiah 53, verse 12. And Isaiah 53 is one of these great famous passages of the Old Testament that talks about a suffering servant of God. He is going to be treated terribly. He's a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He is going to be crushed, bearing the penalty that his people deserve for their sins so that they could be forgiven, so they could be healed. And he is numbered with sinners. In fact, right after that little portion of Isaiah 53, it says that he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. So we come back to that idea of interceding. Jesus is numbered with the transgressors. Maybe the reason why he needs to have swords among the disciples is so that they would look like they're a bunch of people who are treasonous in the eyes of Rome, like they're a bunch of troublemakers. Jesus will be accused of being a threat to the Roman Empire. And later in the book of Acts, his disciples will be accused of the same thing, of turning the world upside down and urging people to sort of turn away from Caesar as king. Whatever the exact meaning of the sword is or why Jesus tells them to buy one, what's really important is that Jesus is regarded as a sinner. That is a big part of God's plan and how he saves us. Sin is a turning away from God. It's a rejection of who he is. It's a failure to love him as we ought. It's a failure to trust him, to obey him as we are supposed to do. You could say it is a failure to embrace the purposes that we have been given for life. God made us, not just so that we would live on our own or have a nice life. He made us so that we would know him, so that we would love him, so that we would reflect his greatness and live for him and obey him and serve him. And he gives us commands. This is how you're supposed to live. But we don't want any of that. We want to do life on our terms. Sin is a great crime because it's a rejection of the greatest being. And it deserves punishment because God, as a perfect judge, can't just let evil go unchecked. He can't let rebellion just spread. He's going to put an end to it someday. God will be right to remove us from his creation because we are rebels. But he's gracious. He's merciful. He doesn't give us what we deserve, but he gives us something else. He has provided us a way to be forgiven. And that way is Jesus. He is counted as a sinner, though he never sinned. As the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, for our sake he, God the Father, made him, Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus was regarded as sin, and he was placed on the cross and crushed so that our sin could be punished without us all being crushed and destroyed. And Jesus laid down his life willingly for us. To see how Jesus sacrifices himself for his people, to see how he protects them from Satan, to see what he expects of us, it's worth taking a peek at another gospel and flipping to John chapter 10. Go to John, the next book in the Bible. Go to chapter 10. In this passage, Jesus refers to himself as a good shepherd who is providing for his people, his sheep, guiding them, protecting them. And he also refers to a thief coming to harm the sheep, and this must be Satan. But Jesus protects his sheep from that thief. Look at verses 10 through 18. It's on page 896 of the Bibles that we have here. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from the Father. Jesus cares for his people. He protects them. He provides for them. He's not a hired hand who is going to abandon the sheep when trouble comes. No, he will risk life and limb to protect them. He will even willingly lay down his own life for them. And he says there's one flock of God, Jews and Gentiles, that he is gathering to himself. Anyone who trusts in him, they will listen to his voice. And he says that no one can take them from him. And a few verses later, he kind of reinforces those ideas. Look at verses 27 through 30. He says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." What does it mean to be a Christian? You recognize the voice of Jesus as it comes to us through the pages of Scripture, and you follow Jesus. You do what he tells you to do, perhaps even imperfectly like Peter did, but still, you have a general tendency to follow him. We trust that he can protect us from sin and condemnation and Satan and death itself because he is the Son of God, the God-man who lived a righteous life, died in our place on the cross, and is raised to eternal life in a resurrected body that cannot die again. And the great news about that, besides the promise of forgiveness and eternal life, is that can never be taken away from you. No one, he says, can take you out of my hand. No one. Not Satan, not someone else, not death, not your sins, no one. If you are mine, he says, I have a firm grip on you that will never let go. It's good news. It's great news. It's good news for someone like Peter. It's good news for someone like me. It's good news for someone like you. It's the same kind of message that the Apostle Paul gives in Romans chapter 8 at the end. Paul writes this letter of Romans, kind of his most systematic theological letter, talking about how there's this universal problem of sin. Everyone has, and we would be right to be condemned by God. God's wrath is against sin. But he rescues us by sending his Son, who lives a righteous life and dies an atoning death for us. And in him, there's no condemnation. If you are in Christ Jesus, no condemnation. And at the end of Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 31, Paul has this amazing section, amazing passage that should give us great hope if we're Christians. He says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." If you are a Christian, you have God on your side, and there is no one who can prevail against you. If God gave you his own Son to redeem you from the pit, won't he give us everything that we need? He will. If God has covered your sins with the sacrifice of Jesus, who can come and bring a charge against you and condemn you? No one. Can anything separate you from the love of God? Trials, tribulations, persecution, Satan, demons, politicians, governments, death itself? No, nothing can separate you from God and his love for you if you're a Christian. That's great news. If you are not a Christian, you are missing out on this, all these things I've been saying. If you're not a Christian, you are not protected from these things. Evil, your sin, condemnation. The fact is, we will all die one day, and we will all stand before Jesus, and we will all be judged by him. And if we've not trusted in him before that point, we will be condemned by him. He will remove us from a new creation that he is making, a beautiful paradise, and we will live isolated from him and every bit of goodness and literally experience a hellish existence. The only protection from that and from the trials of this life and all the spiritual and psychological and emotional distress that we find ourselves in, the only protection from death and condemnation is Jesus. I would urge you to put your trust in him if you haven't done that. And if you have no idea what that would look like for you or how you'd even go about doing that, I'd love to talk to you and tell you more. If you have questions, I'd love to try to answer them. But do follow Jesus. If you're a Christian, this should all be the greatest comfort to you. You may feel like you're being sifted, like your life is being shaken up, or maybe come undone. You may look back at your life and see your own failures, your sins, and just can't believe all the things you've done and wonder, is there any way that God could forgive you for that? You may feel overwhelmed by the challenges in your life, things that you can't fix, forces that are beating you up, that are greater than you. When any of that happens, look to Christ. Remember this gospel message. Know that he is for you. He is interceding for you. He is praying for you. He died for you. He will protect you. Nothing can take you out of his hand. He will preserve you all the way to the day when you receive a resurrected body that cannot die, to that day when you will live in a renewed, perfect world with God and all of God's people forever. I want to close with one more passage from Scripture. It's just a great commentary on this, a great commentary on even the book of Job and all this idea of Satan attacking, but God providing for us and protecting us. And not surprisingly, it's written by Peter, who kind of knows about this thing. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 through 11 says this. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you call a bunch of ragtag people to yourself, a bunch of fools and failures, like Peter and like me and like people seated here today. You know all our faults. You know everything about us, all our secret sins, and yet you still called us to your Son, and you forgive us for those things if we put our trust in him. And you use fallen people like you use Peter to be a great apostle, to even write Scripture. You use us who are not worthy. We thank you for that gift, Father. We thank you for the hope that we have and all that we've heard today, that Jesus is interceding for us and pleading for us and protecting us. And I pray that he would continue to do that, knowing he will. And I pray that we would be grateful and that knowledge would change the way that we live, that it would give us confidence, that would motivate us to love you more and to obey you more. I pray that more people would find their refuge in Christ, especially as we look out in a world that's so uncertain, that people, when they see that life is so fragile, would run to Jesus, knowing that he is the only shelter in the storm, the only one who can save. Father, we ask that you would bring people to him through even our humble efforts. You used Peter to be a great proclaimer of this good news message. Would we do the same? Use us in that same way. Bring more people to Jesus, Father. Protect them from harm as well. We pray this all in his great name. Amen.